You guys know that I was born in Southern California. I grew up in San Fernando Valley, born at St. Joseph's Hospital in Burbank. And so I went through the California school system, and I learned about California history, a lot of stuff I really didn't care for at the time. I wasn't really that interested in history. But one thing I remember, the gold rush. Now, do you remember from California history that the gold rush began when a rancher dug up some wild onions in a field, and he noticed that there were little gold nuggets in the roots of those wild onions? This guy, he was just digging up something to munch on for a snack, and he discovered something in the dirt that was going to change his life. Now, I doubt any of us are ever going to go in our backyard and dig up anything that has gold nuggets in it. I'm sure that we're going to be digging up lots of weeds and stuff like that. But when you open up God's Word, there are some wonderful truths in some very unexpected places. And there are some truths there that we really hold dear in our lives. Take, for example, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's well-known description of love. You guys all know the first part of it. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous, right? I mean, people have those words printed on their wedding invitations. They are engraved on plaques. People have calligraphers write them on fancy paper and put them in frames and hang them on their walls there. But believe it or not, the Apostle Paul was not coming up with a wonderful essay on love when he wrote those words there. He wasn't thinking to himself, man, I got to get this right, because these words, centuries from now, are going to be hung on people's walls there. No, he actually penned these words in the context of writing to rebuke a bunch of immature believers who were characterized more by selfishness and sin than they were by genuine love and sacrifice for one another. And so Paul was explaining to these immature, sinful believers what love is. What does it look like? What does love act like? See, that is the gold nugget that's found in the dirt in this passage. Now, don't take me wrong. I'm not saying God's word is dirt. I'm just saying unexpected place. The context. Okay, let me dig myself out of this hole. The context is the dirt. God's word is not the dirt. Here's another passage where there's a nugget found in an unlikely place. Our passage this morning, 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. It's a wonderful passage on how Jesus suffered for us, that he died for our sins in our place. But the main reason that Peter wrote this was not to give an explanation of the death of Christ. It was to encourage and guide believers who were suffering terribly for their faith. Now, in this nugget, we're going to discover five truths. We're going to learn about our purpose. We're going to learn something about the nature of salvation, the pattern of Jesus' suffering, and then the impact and the purpose of Jesus' suffering in our lives. So let me read the passage for you. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. Turn there in your Bibles if you can. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. In case you don't know it, our life groups, they don't do a rehash of the sermon. They look at the passage the sermon is on, and they have a discussion about it along with some really good fellowship. So if you're going to the life groups this week, this is the passage you're going to look at. Here's what it says. Peter said, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Okay, first point here is the purpose of our calling. Now, if I skip the first half of verse 21 and begin reading with the words, Christ also suffered for you, and then went on with the verse, you'd probably walk away thinking, man, this is a great passage about salvation. Jesus died on the cross for my sins. He took my place. That this is something that ought to be, this is a verse that ought to be noted in a book on the theology of salvation. But don't ignore the first words of this passage. What are the first words in verse 21? Look at them. What does it say? You have been called for this purpose. You've been called for this purpose. Now, you remember the book, The Purpose-Driven Life? It was a bestseller all over the place. People wanted to buy that book and read it because they were excited about discovering God's purpose for their life. They wanted to find out how they were molded to become like Christ. They were made to be part of God's family, to have a mission. And those are all things that sound really cool, don't they? You want to be part of God's family? Amen. You want to become like Christ? Okay, yeah, I'm into that. I want to be part of his family. That's good. Good stuff. But when Peter says here, you have been called for this purpose, he's pointing out an aspect of God's plan for us that is not so inviting to most people. What does he say our purpose is? Well, you have to look back at verse 20 to see that. Look back in your Bibles there. He says, what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this what? This purpose. Why did God call us? For us to do what's right, to follow Christ, and if need be, to be mistreated for it and to endure. Now, I was thinking this would be a great time for us to start having some sign-ups. Okay, who wants to sign up? In fact, maybe we'll have an altar call. How many of you want to come forward and suffer for Christ right now? Any takers? You just want to suffer for Christ? No. Usually people aren't that interested in suffering, and I understand that. This makes no sense to the person who doesn't know Christ. And honestly, it's not all that appealing to even those people who do know Christ. None of us wants to just suffer. We're not masochists. But while this may not be appealing, those who turn to Christ in repentance and faith can understand this. They're the only ones who, being truly in sound mind, are able to raise their hand and say, I really don't like suffering, but if God calls me to do that in following him, if that's what his plan is, then okay, I'll go for it. I'm in on it. And this is biblical for us to expect suffering. Jesus in Luke 9:23, he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. It's talking about suffering. Acts 14:22, Paul told the disciples, he said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We go through difficulty. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, he wrote them, he said, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. And even later in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Remember, Jesus said that a disciple is not above his teacher. If they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more the members of his household? That's in Matthew 10. In other words, what he's saying is, they persecuted me. Don't expect to get any better treatment when they turn their focus on you. Part of God's calling and purpose in our life, if we know him, may be for us to suffer for doing what is right. Okay? Now, you're all thrilled about that right now, aren't you? I can see by how quiet you are, and your faces are looking somber. But we need to know that if we suffer for doing what's right, we need to know that what's happening to us is not a haphazard chain of uncontrolled events, that this is part of God's plan. He has a plan, and he has a purpose for those who suffer for their faith. We need to know that he is in control. And as Peter said, you have been called for this purpose. Okay, second thing that he tells us is about the nature of Jesus' suffering. Why did Jesus suffer? Now, through the centuries, there have been many people who have offered some very interesting views on the reason that Jesus died. And how we view or how we answer that question is important. It matters because you could have a spot-on view of Jesus. You could believe that he is truly human, truly divine, truly God, that he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah King, that he's sinless, he's the creator of everything, that he's the coming judge, he's loving, he's holy, he's powerful, that one day he will come again. But if you miss out on this one central aspect of why Jesus died, you will miss out on heaven. First, let me give you some of the wrong reasons people have given for why Jesus died. The first one is as an example of God's love for us. Though it is an example, that's not the main reason why Jesus died. In the 1500s, there was a guy named Socinius, and he taught that Jesus died to show God's love in order to move us to repent and turn to God. Socinius's Jesus was nothing more than a noble martyr, and his teaching was that we would look at Jesus's death for us and we would respond, wow, I want to follow God because Jesus died. Well, that's not the purpose of the cross. Another false reason people have given is that it's a moral influence in our life, and that is that Jesus's life and death show God's love to us with the hope that it will awaken within us a desire to love God and love him back in response. There's another theory, and that's called the ransom theory. And there's a guy named Origen in the 3rd century, and I don't know how he came up with this idea, but his concept was Jesus' death was God had to make a payment to Satan to free us. Now, if, I don't know if you've ever read The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, but there's a part of that where he touches on this concept. He seems to embrace that. Well, there's nothing biblical about this. Jesus did not die to make a payment to Satan. God did not owe Satan anything other than for Satan to be judged. There's another view, and that is that Jesus died to show us how to love God and how to love other people. Okay, all of those are wrong views. There may be some elements of truth, like Jesus is an example of God's love for us. But the reason that Jesus died is he died to pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. We deserve judgment and eternal wrath. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took that judgment and eternal wrath in our place. Verse 21 in this passage here says, since Christ also suffered for you. That phrase there, the words for you are in there. It means in behalf of you, in our place. He is our substitute. And you see the same thing in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Bore our sins in his body. He wasn't a martyr. He was more than an example. He wasn't just a demonstration to move us to love God and others. He suffered the guilt and judgment that guilty sinners deserved for their sins. Now, you may have heard a story in the past about a Viking village where there was someone who was stealing things. And in their law, they said that the person who was guilty of the crime should be punished by 39 lashes in the public square with a whip. And after several months, they finally caught the thief, and they found that it was the king's own 9-year-old son. And so everyone knew that the punishment had to be carried out despite the child's relationship with the king. And they also knew that a punishment like that would certainly kill a 9-year-old boy. Even for his own son, the king couldn't make an exception to the law. So the day arrived where the village all gathered together in the square to see what would happen. And they took the boy to the center of the square. They tied him to a post. They stripped off his shirt. And there was dead silence as the person handing out the judgment pulled back the whip to make the first of the 39 strikes. And as he did that, the king shouted out, "Hold." And the king stepped forward toward his son. He took off his crown, he took off his robe and his shirt, and he wrapped his arms around the boy and covered him with his own body, and then he ordered the man to begin the judgment. Now, every illustration falls short, and even that one does, of capturing all that there is in the death of Christ. But the idea here is that that's what Jesus did for you and me. He wrapped his arms around us, in a sense, and he took our judgment upon himself. So Peter writes, Christ suffered for you, for you. He took your punishment. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. One writer said this, to put it bluntly and plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to him, if he did not take them upon himself, then surely they remain with me. If he did not deal with my sins, I must face their consequences. If my penalty was not borne by him, it still hangs over me. That's true. And for what Jesus accomplished on the cross, what he did to effectually save us, God's word says that we must truly believe and trust in Jesus as the one who paid for our sins, that he took my place and turned to follow him. You understand that? You with me so far? Okay. Third thing that we see here is the pattern of Jesus' suffering. Verse 21 says, Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow. Now, that word example, you know, that's a word that I'm positive just about everyone here knows. You know what it's referring to. And you learned about it all the way back in kindergarten. Okay? Now, how did you learn to read? How did you learn to read? Or not read. How did you learn to write the alphabet? My guess is that you went in a class just like I did, and the teacher handed out a bunch of these papers to you, and at the top of each sheet, it had the alphabet, all the letters on one line, and then down below, it had several blank lines. And your job was to take what was written on the top line and to copy it exactly on those bottom lines. You remember doing that? Raise your hand if you've done that before. Okay, that's how I learned to write. An example is the ancient word for copying the text that you were to copy the alphabet. They did that in kindergarten back in the first century, and that's what Peter's referring to. He is the example. Jesus is the top line, the pattern for us to copy when we ourselves go through suffering for doing what's right as a believer. We look at how Jesus suffered, and we ask ourselves, what did he do, and what did he not do, and we follow that pattern. Well, Peter tells us what Jesus didn't do and did do. First thing is, he didn't do sin. He suffered without doing wrong. Verse 22 says, he committed no sin. 33 years of life, and not a single time did he sin. Now, Jesus affirmed this when he challenged his critics. He said, which one of you convicts me of sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul asserted, he said, he made him who knew no sin, that would be Jesus, to become sin on our behalf. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? without sin. Jesus never sinned. Hebrews 7:26 calls him holy, innocent, undefiled. 1 John 3:5, he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Pilate's wife called Jesus righteous. Judas called him innocent. The thief on the cross said he had done no wrong. The Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion called him innocent. And Peter, James, and John, who had spent 3 years living with Jesus, they said that he was sinless. I remember the day that our oldest daughter, Hannah, she was 4 years old, and she came into the room to confess to us that she had lied to us. And she said, "I disobeyed because I have sin in my heart." She also said, "And my soul despaired." But Jesus never said that. Jesus never had to say that because there was no sin in his heart. He had nothing to despair about over sin on his own part. Not a single thing that he said or did was untrue. His claims to be the Messiah, to be God, to be the only one who could save us from our sins, those were all true statements. In his entire 33 years of life on this earth, he never sinned. In his being beaten, he never sinned. In his being crucified, he never sinned. Peter said, "Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." He's quoting from Isaiah 53 there, if you've ever looked at that. Another thing Jesus didn't do, he suffered without retaliating. Now, who among us could go through what Jesus did, being beaten, mocked, slandered, spit upon, have a crown of thorns thrust on your head, whipped to near death, and then being crucified without in some way striking back? How many of you would be able to do that? Despite the pain, verse 23 says, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. No retaliation. A third thing, there was no threatening. He suffered without threatening. He was pushed beyond the breaking point for any of us. He endured verbal and physical attacks, and not once did he threaten his attackers. Verse 23, while suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, if it was one of us on the cross, I'm positive that we would be hanging there sputtering out, you just wait. I am going to get you. You are going to regret this. You just wait till my lawyer gets a hold of you. Or if you want to be really theological, wait till my father gets you. Okay? If we had Jesus' power, we would have jumped off that cross and we would have handed out some divine heavenly street justice to those guys. That Jesus, the omnipotent Son of God, could have blasted them all to hell. Yet he didn't even threaten them. He didn't even say, "I'll be back to go ahead and get you." He uttered no threats. Not once. Instead, what did he do? It's in verse 22. He left himself in the Father's hands. Injustice after injustice was heaped upon him, and yet it says he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Wave after wave of abuse, the Son of God each time was handing himself over to the care, the support, the vindication of the Father. His attackers were treating him as a criminal, but in reality, he wasn't a criminal. We're the criminals. He was dying in our place. You would have thought that they would have said, "Hey, this is really noble of you, Jesus. You're dying for these other people." No, they treated him as a criminal. We're the criminals. And Jesus trusted that the Father knew that he was innocent and would vindicate him. Okay, fourth thing that we see here in this passage is the impact of Jesus' suffering on our suffering when we have to suffer for doing what's right. See, the last thing that we should do is to look at what Jesus did and sit back and admire it. It is intended to be a pattern for us to follow, when we have to suffer. Depending on what our future holds as a nation and how believers are treated for our belief in Christ, our moral stances, the things that we hold to, the things that we won't do, we may suffer for those things. Okay? It is to be the pattern for us to follow. Remember, it says, leaving you an example for you to follow. And there's two pictures that are in this passage here. The first picture is, I already alluded to, it's us looking at Jesus' response like a child looking at that top line on the piece of paper, learning to trace the letters of the alphabet. We are copying what Jesus did in his suffering. The other picture that is in here is us following Jesus as he is walking ahead, leaving footprints, and we step in the places where he stepped. Most of us are familiar with the very touching story. You've heard it, Footprints in the Sand. Remember about how Jesus carries us in the midst of all our trials. Let me give you another story that you could call Footprints in the Sand. Only this one is about someone suffering injustice as a believer. And there's one set of footprints in the sand. It's Jesus when he was mistreated. And Jesus isn't carrying us. What he's doing, he's walking ahead of us, and he's calling us to put our feet in the same places that he has already stepped. He's saying to us, I've already gone ahead of you. I've experienced the worst form of injustices that there are to experience. Do what I do. Respond as I respond. Remember, he's been talking, the verses before this, he was talking about Christian servants, or we could say employees, who had suffered for doing what was right. And Christians, whether you're as a servant or a member of a society, living under a government that does not know Christ, Christians will suffer injustice. But we are not to let, we are to not let it be because of wrongdoing on our part, because of us being sassy, bad-mouthed, rebellious, disrespectful people. We're to follow Jesus' example. When it happens, don't threaten, don't retaliate. Instead, entrust yourself to the Father. He judges righteously. Mankind, who is dealing out injustice to you, they don't judge righteously, but the Father does. Entrust yourself to his care, his provision, his protection, his vindication of you. He's the one that knows the truth, and so you don't need to vindicate yourself. The question we should ask ourselves is, when my boss, my teacher, my parents get mad at me, can I say, I did no wrong, I didn't talk back, I didn't get even, I didn't threaten, God knows the truth about this. Okay. Last point here, the purpose of his suffering in our lives. Now, I'm hoping, and I know that the majority of you, you fully grasp that we need forgiveness. Amen? Okay. I guess only some of you grasp that. Okay, if you grasp that, say amen. Amen. Okay, very good. That's why Jesus died. He paid for our sins to give us forgiveness. It's called the substitutionary, vicarious substitutionary atonement, because he died in our place. That's what that fancy statement means, is he died in our place. He took our penalty on himself. He was our substitute. But his death didn't just provide forgiveness for our sins. He also frees us by his death. And that's what it talks about here. It empowers us to now live following God. The rest of verse 24 says, he bore our sins on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Why? that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Two points there. That word dying there, when I look at it, every time I study for a sermon, I translate the passage from the original into English, and immediately I notice something. This isn't the normal word for die. I think it's like apothnesko. Nesko is the word for to die there. It's not the normal word for it. It's a different one. This word, it really focuses on the idea of being separated from. One lexicon says about this passage that it's saying that we became utterly alienated from our sins. We're removed from them. We're finished with sin. The relationship has been terminated. Sin's power over us has been broken so that we can now live righteously. Right? We've talked about that before. I've talked about how God takes our old heart that was dead to sin, and he gives us a new heart. He makes us new people, makes us alive in Christ. This is just piling on that same idea that we can now live righteously. And then Peter quotes Isaiah 53, verse 5. He says, "For by his wounds you were healed." So this is something that actually took place. By his wounds you were healed. Now, faith healers, you turn on TV or whatever, wherever you are able to watch these guys, they love that verse. They quote it as proof that every one of us should be healed from all of our physical illnesses because Jesus died for us, that every one of us is promised that we're going to be healed. Well, the question to ask is, in the context, what are we to be healed from? And the context in Isaiah 53:5 is healed from our sins. The context in 1 Peter 2:24 is the same thing. It's our sins. Look at verse 25. The next words are, "For you were continually straying like sheep." Is that talking about an illness? No. It's talking about us sinning. We weren't following God. We're just wandering. We're going off in our own direction instead of following God, our shepherd there. And then it says, "But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Is that talking about an illness? No, it's talking about us repenting and returning to follow the shepherd there. Nothing in the context is about physical healing. Yes, there's healing in the atonement, but the healing is from our sin. We've turned to follow Christ. And you want evidence of that? Look at your life. You continually didn't follow God. You continually were straying like sheep. What did you used to be like before you came to Christ? Like me, you were straying like sheep. But what happened when you came to Christ? You began following. You turned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. There's a 5th century theologian named Theodoret, and he said about this phrase, "By his stripes you were healed," he said, "This is a new and strange method of healing. The doctor suffers the cost of the illness, and the sick receive the healing and recover." And that's what we get in Jesus dying for us. He suffered for the illness of our sin, and we recover. We repent and turn to follow him. This is a great passage, people. I love this. But how do we apply this to our life? Let me give you four things. The number one point is this: understand and trust only in this, that Jesus died in your place to pay for your sins. If you are trusting in anything other than Jesus dying in your place to be the payment of your sins, you are without hope. You are going toward Niagara Falls. You're in the canoe. There is no paddle. You are destined to go down. Okay? Jesus is our only hope for forgiveness. He's the one and only death, the one and only death of God's one and only Son, which is the one and only sacrifice that God offers in his one and only offer of forgiveness. Have you trusted in him and what he did to save you? If you haven't, do that today. Do it before leaving today. Don't wait. And if you want to talk about that, come and talk with me after the service here in the foyer. Second point is live righteously. Live righteously. Not because you're trying to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and start doing better in your life, but do it because Jesus broke sin's power over you. The relationship you had with sin, if you've come to Christ, that relationship has ended. You've died to sin. Now, we do still have minds. When we come to Christ, God doesn't take our minds and replace everything in our mind. That's part of our daily living, to see our minds renewed, transformed by the Word of God. But we still have minds that remember what it is to sin. We have minds that we've programmed. For me, it was 20-plus years I programmed my mind to give in to sin, that sin is good, sin is fun, that's what I should be doing. And then I came to Christ. We still have flesh that pulls very strongly to give in to sin. And we still have an enemy who whispers sweet nothings in our ears, trying to tempt us to follow sin. But our sin nature is dead. So live righteously. The power of sin is broken in you. Yes, you will be tempted, but you don't have to give in. Third thing is be encouraged. I don't know if any of you right now, if you are suffering for doing what is righteous, suffering for following Christ, suffering for obeying Him, suffering that you don't give in to sins that other people give in to. I don't know if any of you are suffering for following Christ, but if you are, be encouraged, because Jesus Christ went ahead of you, and He's given you the pattern of how to do it and how the Father will strengthen you. And then the last thing is, follow in His steps. Don't let your suffering be for your sin. Don't let it be for disobeying or disrespecting authority. Don't retaliate. Instead, entrust yourself to the Father, who judges righteously and one day will declare you good, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, would you help each of us to drink in, to absorb the wonderful truths that are contained in this passage, that we would understand some of the depth of Jesus' death as a substitute for us, that we'd rejoice in that, but that we would also understand the pattern of what Jesus endured, what you want us to do when we suffer. Lord, I know there's a whole lot of us that are looking to the future, and we're seeing that things in our country, things in our world, they're changing faster than we can handle it, that they've been changing for a while, but it's getting even faster. And we're seeing more things that believers can and will be persecuted for in the future. And I know that there's been a lot of people who have said that they've lived in what they thought were the last days, and I'm thinking that we're living in the last days right now. But Lord, help us to remember this passage, that if and when the time comes for us to suffer, that we'd remember what to do and what not to do. And that we'd have our eyes on you, and we'd remember that you're the one that matters. You're the one that vindicates us. That the government may look on us as criminals, that there may be times, as people in the last decade plus have, where Christians have been brought into court, they've been sued for their moral stances on things and what they will and will not do. Lord, that if that happens to us, that we would remember that even if a human court finds us guilty and fines us, that we'd remember that you know that we're innocent. You know that we're doing what's righteous, that we're simply following you. You would vindicate us. Lord, we are so glad that, like one of the songs talked about, that you will not let us go. You will not let us go. You will hold on to